Abram stared upward into the endless expanse of the night sky, and, well, yeah, he was an old man now. Years had passed since God had promised descendants countless as the stars. Yet here he was, still childless, feeling the weight of doubt pressing harder than ever. Had God forgotten him? Had the promise slipped away? But then in the darkness, a voice returned, and not with rebuke, but with assurance. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." Abram believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness, as we know. And so on today's program, we're going to journey into Genesis 15, where faith meets this fear and doubt, where divine promises overcome our doubts, and where the Lord makes a covenant, sealing his promise with grace and a promise fulfilled in ways that Abram really could have never imagined. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. You can learn more about all the good work that God does through this congregation at St. John, or STJOHN, Luverne, LUVERNE.org, stjohnluverne.org. But right now, I just want to say that I'm grateful to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for their partnership and sponsorship of Thy Strong Word. Their work puts the treasures of Lutheran theology, like the catechisms and Bible storybooks, hymnals, so much more really, into the hands of people in their native language. These resources strengthen the faith of believers, they train future pastors, and they introduce Christ to new hearts. So with every translation, LHF is planting seeds that bear fruit for generations. Find out more about all the good work they do or how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know I encourage you to send me your questions, comments, thoughts, complaints, qualms, compliments are also accepted. But now listen, if you want to reach out to us, the best way to do that is thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love passing along your compliments to our guests and, of course, answering your questions on the air. So if you are able to send me an email, do that. And if not, you can still call in and those other things, but this is probably the best way. Now let's get to our guests this morning. We have a great chapter today, but we also have a great guest, the Reverend Nate Hill. Pastor Hill is the pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Now, Pastor Hill's a longtime guest on Sharper Iron, hosted by the Reverend Timothy Apple. You're going to catch that in the mornings on weekdays here on KFUO. But I'm so pleased that, well, so far as I can tell, he's making his Thy Strong Word debut today. So good morning, Pastor Hill, and thanks for coming on the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. You're right. This is my first time on Thy Strong Word and first time meeting you here on the air. It's a joy to be with you today.
Wonderful. As you can tell, I did a little digging on you. It seems like you're an extremely faithful pastor, a great guest. So I'm expecting a lot of great things out of you. But if you don't believe all the things they said about me, I won't believe all the things they said about you. How's that?
We'll call that a deal.
Well, brother, tell us a little bit, though, since you are new to this show, a little bit about how God's been working through you and the saints there at St. Michael's. Just a little bit about yourself, as little or as much as you'd like.
Well, sure. I serve in rural central Texas. The community of Winchester is small and unincorporated. In fact, we find ourselves 15 miles from the nearest gas station or grocery store, yet we're situated also between the major metro areas of Austin and Houston and can get to a major airport within an hour. So we're in the middle of nowhere and in the middle of everything all at the same time. My congregation was formed back in 1887 on the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, September 29th, hence our namesake. And it's one of the congregations that was formed out of the Wendish immigration to Central Texas, a story separate from but not so dissimilar from the Saxon immigration to Missouri and Perry County. We had a similar movement here, and the Wendish people joined up relatively quickly with the Missouri Synod once they had arrived, and we have a wonderful pocket of historic churches here in our area, and I've been blessed to serve here for 13 years now, coming up on it, and have been so happy to have this as my first call out of seminary and see the blessings of a long-term pastorate.
Yeah, and that is something that I did note right away, is that you have been at your first call, and what a blessing. Now, listen, this is someone who I'm on my third call, So I've seen both sides. I've seen there are some benefits to switching out the guy every now and then. I'm just going to be kind of frank. You know, you can get apathetic in ministry, or there could be some other mismatches. So, you know, I think that long pastorates are the best. I really do. I think there are so many blessings for it. But of course, we've seen also the advantages of some churches even move their pastors around intentionally every 7 years. So it's fascinating. And I'm just bringing it up to say as I look at it, it's really hard to deny, though, that someone who is at a congregation really sets down roots. And you can tell me if this is true or not. You really get to start like earnest ministry for these people, but only after like 10 years of really getting to know them, or at the very least, that's when it almost starts to click. Now, I don't know if that's your experience, but that seems to be the experience of many, that they feel like they really start to get to know people, but it takes a lot of time. And, you know, 6 years sometimes isn't enough.
You're right. There's certainly a learning curve for a community and a congregation. And of course, any community and congregation receives their pastors joyfully and extends a great deal of trust immediately. But there's trust that's built over time. And as you walk with the congregation through the ups and downs of life, you build deep roots with them, and you're able to speak maybe more deeply into their lives than in the first couple of years. In fact, this year we're readying ourselves for confirmation, which we have here in mid-May, and I'll be confirming finally some children who I had baptized in their infancy early on in my time here, and I would presume if the Lord blesses me to stay here longer, may be able to marry some of them as well. So it's great to have that trust and history with a congregation, and just to be invited into places in their life that they may not naturally be as comfortable with someone they've just met being in.
I think that's very, very, very true. Now, you know, St. Michael's as a name for a congregation isn't, I mean, it's not extremely rare, but I think we only have like a dozen congregations that are named St. Michael. So even that's kind of neat. You don't really see that very often, but of course it makes sense with your founding date. So
that's right. And I suppose you know the least common Missouri Synod church name, don't you?
Well, I want to think I do, but I'd hate to be proven wrong. So what is it?
Well, that's the trivia for the day. The least common LCMS church name, at least last time I heard the stat, was St. Mary's.
Oh, St. Mary's. Yeah, that is not what I would have said, by the way, but that's true, though.
Well, I think one or two exist, yeah.
You know, it is kind of interesting, too, and we won't get on this, my goodness, but, you know, we are St. John Lutheran Church. Now, do not come up here and say St. John's, right, because there's the apostrophe S, or it's just not. So there's that kind of weird issue where some people go by St. Mary or St. Mary's, St. John or St. John's, St. Michael or St. Michael's. It's just kind of interesting how we sort of put the possessive on there. And sometimes people get really, really picky about, you know, oh, no, it's not St. John's. It's St. John. I encounter that sometimes when we're on the radio. But What is the name? You know, what does the name mean? I grew up with this concept where people didn't like the name their churches at all. But then those no name, non-denomish kind of churches would end up just being named the ones without a name. So you really have to have a name, and the name often reflects your history, like in your case, or your theology. I know we have a lot of Our Saviors, but do we have any Jesus Christ Lutheran churches? That's interesting. But anyway, it's kind of funny. What's in a name, as they say?
Right. Yeah, we were involved in a church plant. In fact, Pastor Apple was involved in this with us in the town of Astrop. And we talked about how we would name that church. And as we thought through it, we realized we can name a church based on a liturgical date of founding. And that's what we ultimately ended up doing, founding the church on the Feast of the Epiphany. So it's an Epiphany Lutheran Church in Bastrop. But, you know, of course, great theological themes, grace, faith, and other things that are maybe less suited for a church name, such as the subdivision next door. So we wanted to make sure that we would have something theologically significant and that says something about the core of our faith.
You know, I'm sure eyes are glazing over, like, get to Genesis. But, you know, now I'm starting to think the First Baptist Church, or the First Lutheran Church, Second Lutheran, Third Lutheran, Fourth Lutheran. There's all kinds of weird ways. That might be worth a little bit of a study. But you know what? That's not our topic today. Of course, we're going to get into Genesis chapter 15 today. So, you know what? Let's get started. Brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. And then when we come back, I'll just jump into a little bit of what we have been covering and into the verses. So here we go.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you showed your faithfulness to the patriarchs of old. We remember especially this day the covenant that you made with Abram. We know that you are a God who makes promises not only in days of old, but even today, and your promises are evidenced by your faithfulness shown to the saints before us and are given to us to hold on to and grasp onto by faith that's given to us as a gift. We pray today that we would see this covenant as it plays out in the history of your people Israel, but also as it foreshadows the greatest covenant of all, the covenant that's given to us in the blood of our Savior Jesus, which covers all our sins. Send your Holy Spirit among us today and guide us in the study of your word. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's get into it. Now, last time we were together, friends, which was just yesterday, of course, we covered Genesis chapter 14. And in this section, we, of course, explored the amazing, it almost reads a little bit like an epic or something like that. You know, you have a Keter Laomer, and you have all these kings, and they're coming against each other. Pretty wild events taking place in the scriptures. And as we read them, though, it's like, you know, you can get lost, I think, in the details of the battles and trying to piece it all together and put everything on a map. And when you do, of course, well, sometimes you might miss the actual point itself. So let's talk a little bit about what we did talk about. You know, we witnessed how when all of these things were taking place, we have Keter Laomer launching a campaign against these five like rebellious kings in the Jordan Valley, including the king of Sodom. And then this Eastern alliance forms, it prevails, and they capture Lot, that's Abram's nephew, and they seize all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then what does Abram do? He gets 318 trained men from his household. He pursues these invaders as far as Dan. He has a surprise night attack. He defeats the Eastern kings, rescues Lot, and recovers all the stolen possessions. So that can kind of get really sort of exciting. You know, the Bible is full of these great, real, true events of history. But then it gets sort of strange at the end. Abram encounters these two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and someone who's described as the priest of God Most High. So Sodom, the king there, he's the one who says, you know what, I want to give you something. And then Abraham refuses. He says, you know, I don't want anyone to say that I made Abram rich. And instead, to Melchizedek, who brings out bread and wine, he blesses Abram. He acknowledges God's hand in the victory. But to him, Abram gives a tenth of everything. So we talked a lot about that. But in today's episode, things are a little different. Time has passed. Do we kind of have any idea of how much time has passed, brother, between all these events?
You know, I don't know that we know with exact certainty. This is one of those areas where our study Bible is so handy. One of my favorite features of it is the timeline that it gives us between the columns of the text. And so as we look back, we're able to see these dates of 2090 to 2081 BC is the reference of about the time this may have taken place. But we go back to chapter 12, where Abram's called, and we see that date as 2091. So not more than a decade, so to speak, but certainly something more than just a number of weeks or months for these events to take place. So I remember that Abram, and I think we see this in our text today, is struggling with patience throughout mm-hmm. this time. He's faithful to the Lord, and he sees the Lord's working and doing, yet it's not always happening in the time that he would prefer.
And therein lies the lesson for us today. You know, patience is a virtue, they say, but, you know, we're talking from the time that God has given Abraham this first promise, a lot of time has passed, and yeah, patience is definitely at issue. Sarai at this point, she's pretty impatient too, although we're not going to hear a lot about her today. But yeah, let's see what we do here. So we're going to start reading with chapter 15. I'll be reading this from the English Standard Version, and we'll be beginning with verse 1, of course. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. He reckoned it to him as righteousness, brother. That's the end of verse 6. So Eliezer of Damascus, I butchered that earlier. Eliezer is like one of his servants, I guess. But like, this is the guy who's going to be the heir of everything I own. Abram complains, you know, where's the reward? Where's the children?
Right. Eliezer must have been, you know, faithful to Abram, of course. We think he may be alluded to later in chapter 24, but it's not his own flesh and blood. And the promise in chapter 12 is that, you know, he'll be made into a great nation. And when we think of nations today, of course, we think of invisible borders drawn on a map. But the concept of nationhood in those days, of course, was patriarchal and necessitated offspring. And so as we hear Abram speaking here, the way that he speaks to the Lord is indicative of a certain amount of questioning. I suppose we would say it's a respectful posture overall, but in a sense, he's asking, you know, how long, O Lord, until you'll be willing to fulfill the promise that you gave me back in chapter 12.
Well, and we have this, let's talk about posture for a second, because so often we find ourselves either impatient with God's timing, or we are asking God for something and we want him to answer. Maybe the answer is no, but we're just not taking no for an answer. But in this case, God had told him that, you know, he would have descendants. In this section, of course, we have this idea that, yeah, the descendants are going to be countless as the stars. And, you know, I poetically imagine, you know, Abram looking up at the stars while this is happening. But, you know, he has promises from God, just as we do. But some of those promises, they just aren't taking place as fast as we want. So when we appeal to God, Brother Pastor, what should our position or our posture be? Like, on the one hand, when people are angry at God, I often say, at least in the short term, of course, you know, he's your loving father. He knows what's going on. Your anger with him is actually in some ways well-placed because he is in control and he is in charge. Of course, staying there is not healthy, but just like you might get mad at your father or your mother, you know, they love you enough to let you be mad a little bit. But so you see this, I always see this sort of as a frustration, but very much in terms of it's like going into the boss's office and saying, hey, you mentioned a raise. I hate to bug you, but yeah. Right, so is that what's going on here?
I think to some extent, it's interesting that Abram says what he says in two different ways. In verses 2 and 3, he is the speaker in both without the Lord interjecting. But in verse 2, he says, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, is it me, God, that's causing this not to have been fulfilled yet? And then in verse 3, he gets a bit bolder. He says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. There's a parallelism, almost a psalm-like, in that he brings his complaint twice, but he shifts the subject a little bit. And I think that's his way of, in respect, bringing his complaint or his frustration to the Lord. And of course, the Lord knows the heart already. And the Lord's response to Abram here is not one of judgment of Abram's tone, because he knows that Abram is asking these questions in faith, as well, rather than out of faithlessness.
God brings him out and he says, all right, look up, count all these stars for me. And I don't know, maybe he gives him a few minutes. And then he says, all right, listen, this is how your offspring is going to be. Now, offspring singular, we get into that discussion all the time. Offspring singular, it's a collective singular, you know, all of your children. But we also see this pointing, of course, to Christ, not directly in this moment, I think. I don't think this is specifically messianic, but whenever we talk about offspring, I think we just can't help but think about Genesis 3:15 and how nations, as you talked about earlier, are, in this time, are patriarchal. It's this family line. And we know that it's all of this is building up to Christ. But even in this moment, Abram's sitting there saying, listen, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to give this son of my household, this servant that was born here, and he's very faithful to me. He's one of my own. But as much as I like him, I don't want to make him give it over to him because he'll start his own nation, so to speak. So, yeah, God takes him outside and says, look at all these stars. So, yeah, the seed of Abraham is going to be as vast as all of these stars. Even today, we have our little kids sometimes sing, not as much in the Lutheran church, I'm going to be honest, but Father Abraham, right? I don't hear that as often in the churches I've served, but, you know, Father Abraham has many sons, right? I grew up singing that. And so I can't help but think, I'm a son of Abraham.
Certainly, yeah. And here, of course, we're recognized that the great Abrahamic religious traditions, you know, it's not just Christianity and Judaism and Islam claiming its own link back to Abram as well. And so mm-hmm. we see, you know, the progeny of Abram featuring centrally in many cultures' history of the world, not only in the Christian context, which is another amazing thing that such would be the case. But I think, you know, a couple things to comment on here is I sense just a sadness and a tension in Abram here of childlessness. And, you know, that is such a theme in the scriptures that occurs over and over, isn't it? That the struggle of one who is waiting upon a child and does not yet have it. And that's a struggle that must be endured in faith, certainly, as well. And Abram's going through that in this moment. And this pausing and have him gazing up at the stars. Another thing we mentioned here is that we didn't mention earlier that is notable is here in chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abram in a vision rather than just speaking to him verbally as he did in chapter 12. And I see that as a drawing near to Abram and giving him this reassurance in his spirit that the promise will come to pass. And so now he's got a sign to place with it. Every time he looks up at these stars, there'll be a sign to him that the promise will certainly be fulfilled. And as we see in verse 6, that he believes the Lord and it counts it to him as righteousness here, which is a huge theme picked up by Paul in the New Testament. And a lot of ink is spilled over that connection as well.
Yeah, and this all began, of course, with his, as you said, the sadness. There's obviously some fear because God himself says, stop it, stop fearing. I am your shield. And this isn't just something poetic, right? I mean, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So Abram's hasn't seen the fulfillment of the promise, but there really is this huge emphasis on I am your shield. You have to trust in me, or you can trust in me, I guess is an even better way to put it, that God's word is as good as a cashier's check. You know, it has to be accepted because it's valid, and there's nothing you can do to make it invalid because God is God and he keeps his promises. And so we're going to talk about the covenant and its very one-way nature, but yeah, fear not. I don't know. I don't think anybody has ever really responded to the idea of, you know, calm down, right? Someone's upset. You say, calm down. And they go, oh, okay. Thank you for telling me that. No, that never works. And I sometimes think about that with fear, like in the midst of fear, God goes, stop fearing. Really, God? I was afraid before. And now I have the creator of the universe talking to me. I think this is exceeding the limits of my ability to control my fear. But then it just reminds me that God demands things of us, be perfect, keep my word, keep my covenant, stop being afraid. And then he gives us the very things he demands. So he says, fear not, I'm your shield. Your reward's going to be very great. So even the fact that he kind of returns and says, but you've given me no offspring, it just demonstrates to me that we are constantly struggling with God's promises versus the timing in which we want them to be fulfilled, right? Patience is a virtue as we began this discussion.
Absolutely. You know, the phrase that's so often used in prayers, liturgy, et cetera, is here in time and there in eternity, right? Mm-hmm. We have the certainty of the promises there in eternity, yet the manifestation of the promises here in time is never, it seems, according to our liking. And the experience of faith is constantly looking back while we look forward, I suppose, that our faith has to be founded, of course, in the promise of God, but it has to be constantly remembering the promises that have been fulfilled. He has not yet failed to fulfill a promise outright. There are promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And we have to live in that tension of waiting. And that's exactly what we see Abram struggling with so deeply here today.
Indeed. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to keep on going right through the text. We're going to start making those connections to Christ and to what it means for us today. But that will all happen in just a few minutes. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Hill and I will see you all on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, the Reverend Nate Hill, pastor of St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Excited to have him on the program today. If you'd also like to have your voice on the program, shoot me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always like hearing from listeners, getting your perspectives on the topics that we discuss, answering your questions if I'm able, and passing along your comments and questions to our guests if that's what you'd like me to do. I'm happy to share your questions and comments on the air or to answer them directly. So here we go. We're going to continue with our text, and we are in Genesis chapter 15. We've been talking about patience being a virtue, but now we're going to move into the next section, picking up with verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these things and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, I'm going to pause there right at the climax. We're going to move into what Yahweh is going to say to Abram in this dream. But right now, let's just take apart this very strange, especially to our modern ears. What in the world is God asking Abram to do? And he says, bring him these things. And Abram just cuts them in half and lays them on the ground and shoos the birds away all day. What in the world's going on, brother?
Oh, what a vivid image to picture. And some great specificity there on the age of the animals as well. My insight on this is kind of unique, I suppose. I actually have some heifers out here in the rural Central Texas cattle land. And, you know, a three-year-old heifer, meaning one that was old enough to have born her first offspring, and you know that that she's going to give good calves and is probably well on her way to bearing the next. It's kind of the prime of life of the type of animal you might want to incorporate into your herd. So I think we see here the best of the best being asked for by Abram to be given to the Lord. And he cuts and, you know, really like separates these animals down the midsection, setting them one against each other. The image would be that they're laying on either side of what might look like a pathway. And, you know, we can imagine, of course, what would happen with the blood as it runs down in the middle. And so it's a just a vivid, vivid picture. Now, this gets us to the idea of Abram probably not being completely unfamiliar with things like this in the ancient world. Right. Whenever a covenant or a treaty or an agreement is made between two parties, the verb that's used there to denote that covenant is not necessarily the building of a covenant or the making of a covenant as much as in the original idiom, the cutting of a covenant, in the way that we cut a deal. But the verb used to cut a covenant is used because it often would be done where animals would be sacrificed as a sign. And as the animals are sacrificed and laid out there in what sounds like almost a grotesque picture, it's a sign to those involved in the covenant that they must keep it. The implication being, and thus shall it be to you if this covenant is broken. So I think Abram must be aware that the Lord is making a covenant with him, but may not be exactly certain of the terms of what that covenant is going to be. And he finds himself making all of these preparations, and then the Lord does not immediately speak. He's made the preparation, the animals, laid them out, and now instead of something big and dramatic happening, he's shooing away the buzzards. And so again, his faith is being put in a holding pattern where he must wait upon the Lord as he waits there for some amount of time, most of the day into the evening, it looks like. Yet he doesn't walk away. He remains there. He abides by this sign that the Lord has had him prepared and waits for the Lord to speak to him.
This is a strange connection, but that whole image that you painted is fascinating because I hadn't considered the fact that even this time between when he does what is traditionally done in this area and during this time, not just within, well, I mean, we're here in Genesis, so we're pretty early on in the establishment of Judaism and Hebrews, but not just within the people of Yahweh, so to speak, but within a lot of the culture around here. It's just kind of how they did things. And I think that might be scandalous to some people, but I think it's just a yet another example of how God uses the condescends, as I like to say, to human beings to use the things we understand and know in order to communicate with us. I think if he were to, for some reason, do it today, it might be like, you know, go grab me a paper and some pen. We're going to write up a contract. But so I see him doing that. But what you have shown to me, which I hadn't thought about, is that, yeah, he has to wait some more. And typically, as soon as that happens, I think of Naaman, right? Going to Elisha and getting all upset because he has all this pomp and circumstance and he's went to the man of God in Hebrew to be healed. And the servant comes out and goes, yeah, go wash in the pools and you'll be fine. And he gets all mad because he was expecting Elisha to come out and do all this stuff. So like, it seems like there's a little bit of that going on here too. You know, according to the way you described it, he does it and he sits and he waits. And you're right. The scriptures tell us about how he's having to shoo off the buzzards. So yeah, he is there all day being like, okay, did I do something wrong again? And what an object lesson in waiting on the Lord.
And what would please the devil more than for him to despair?
Right.
For him to buy into the lie that God's not coming back for you. God's forgotten about you. God has no plans for you. And he fights that temptation both actively and passively. And I think we should ponder this in our own lives, because the verb that comes up to mind for me today is the verb to abide, to wait. And to abide is not simply just to sit around doing nothing. It's to sit in hope, but it's also a verb of rest as well. So even within the tension of the waiting, it's a comforting waiting, but one that waits on the promise nevertheless. So, you know, I see that that connection as well as the Lord teaches us to abide in him, abide in his word. And we will see the outcome of that eventually, but there are connections here also to praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. You know, he waits and falls asleep. All kinds of connections we could make to other places where one waits on the Lord in the scriptures.
Yeah, that's one of my favorite sections, by the way, where, you know, Jesus is like, you guys couldn't stay awake for an hour. Come on, guys. And I feel that way oftentimes too. Like you can't just, God promises you all of these things and he has his timing, and his timing is perfect. So you might think the timing would be better just right away. The timing is perfect. But it does seem to us from our perspective that he's just kind of dragging his feet. So, yeah, you can't just – this promise is so amazing. You can't just wait. You can't just wait for it. So, yeah, we wait in hope. And I look at Abram and his inquiries, and he says things like, well, oh, God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so what that raises in my mind is this – him seeking assurance, right? Desiring confirmation. Is that an act of disbelief? Is that a lack of trust? Or is it just something that obviously humans do and God kind of understands that we want these tangible things? I think of course, the sacraments where he connects his word of promise to physical, ordinary things so that it satisfies our creaturely desires to have some sort of something we can touch, taste, feel, and smell, or something right away. I think you understand what I'm asking.
Yeah, I do. We live in a world that we interact with by our senses, and therefore, our understanding of the sacraments is so important in our faith because it allows us that thing that we wish that, well, many people say this, that don't have a sacramental understanding of their theology. They say, I just wish that the Lord were right in front of me and I could touch him and then I could believe, right? Yet the Lord does come to us in his body and blood and in the holy waters of baptism. The other thing going on here is he asks, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He asks essentially, give me some kind of a sign, something I can grab onto. Again, the Lord doesn't respond in anger to him, yet recognizes that is necessary for him in that moment. So he's not putting the Lord to the test. He's humbly asking for help in believing. And this reminds me of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus heals the boy with the unclean spirit, and the father of that boy features so centrally in that healing miracle. In that instance, the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then the words of this father of the child, these could be the words of any of us at so many times. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. The Lord, of course, helps his unbelief. So can belief and unbelief coexist? Well, in whatever sense it's meant in that prayer from that father of the child, yes, but as long as in our struggling with unbelief, we're turning to the Lord for help, which he richly provides.
Yeah, I mean, we talk about doubting Thomas, or if you want to be a little edgier, unbelieving Thomas, right? Because do not disbelieve, but believe. And we sometimes do paint it as there are believers, and then there are the, unwashed heathens that don't believe, or the backsliders, or whatever. But and I don't want to be very modernistic about it and say, oh, belief is on a spectrum. But, there is this core belief. But I think instead of maybe even doubt or unbelief, perhaps it's just a struggling with the old Adam, struggling with, of course, temptations to disbelieve. And it sometimes will come off as, listen, I don't need to be, not believing your word alone, God, because I know I can. But like, I need a little bit something extra. And so is that a sin? I think ultimately, yeah, of course you should just trust God at his word. But I think it's definitely a symptom of just what it's like to live this side of God's return. God looks at us and he doesn't, as you mentioned a couple of times, he doesn't, chastise us necessarily, but rather he points us in the right direction. He gives us comfort. And that's what he's doing there. God has a deep commitment to his promises. We're going to see that fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice, but we got to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes for just a little bit. He's in the middle of the desert, just cut a bunch of animals open, and he's waiting for God to say something. This is after a prolonged period where he's been waiting for a child. So, I think it would be almost unhuman for us to think that Abram had this perfect faith where all of it was never, ever, ever in doubt. But I just don't see that here. I see Abram as a real human being.
Absolutely, yes. As we continue on in this account, I could just imagine what it means to him as the sun goes down and this deep sleep falls on him. And the word here is so, or the description is so vivid. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. You know, the fear that must have been there right before the Lord speaks, it gets the darkest that it's been in this account so far.
Yeah, tell us a little bit more about that, because that's obviously where I was going to go next, is this idea of, you know, he goes to sleep and we think of pleasant dreams, you know, he's going to get this vision from God. But why that description, a deep darkness?
Well, it's certainly vivid in the sense that he's going through, you know, the valley of this struggle with the Lord and his faith. We remember, of course, that as we experience our lives as Christians, it's oratio, meditatio, tentatio, which we've, are aware is the life of a Christian, which is a life lived in this tension, tension, temptation, struggling with wrestling with God, so to speak. And what are we to do with that? We turn in prayer and meditation to the scriptures, which gives us strength. And then we wrestle once again. And so this is a life cycle that we go through in our faith too, where there are peaks and there are valleys and there are times of great struggle. So this great and dreadful darkness, you know, I don't think it's that the stars above just stopped shining. It's also speaking of, you know, the spiritual difficulty, I think, that Abram's enduring here as well.
Well, Isaiah encounters God, and what does he say? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And why is he so upset? For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And you know, we have this understanding that God is someone, in our sin, that we should be quite afraid of, because we are in rebellion against him. All sins are against him. He has the right to destroy us, or worse, to punish us for eternity. And people go, well, that's just a mean God. Well, you can say whatever you want about him. He created the universe. So thank God that he is not a God of wrath and anger, but does love us. Because if he didn't love us, there's nothing we could do about it. Now, with that said, we do have a God of love. And so I think perhaps this dreadful and great darkness falling upon Abram is also just a little bit emblematic of the reality of standing before a holy God, especially after you've been kind of impatient. I mean, you've been a little bit, depends on if you want to paint Abram as this just perfectly faithful person or someone who genuinely was just like, hey, God, what gives? But let's just hear what God has to say to Abram, because, you know, this is going to make us understand the context better. Here we go. Verse 13. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of the Euphrates, to the land of Kenites, to the Kenizzites, and to the Kadmonites, and to the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And that's it. So that's the end of the chapter with verse 21. Next, we're going to hear from Sarai, Abram's wife, but that won't be until tomorrow. So heading back up to the top of this little section here, God says, hey, know for certain. And if you're reading this for the first time, or you're Abram, and you're thinking, know for certain that your offspring will be, and what do you expect's going to come, right? Something good. But it doesn't sound good yet, does it? I mean, 400 years of servitude. He wouldn't have had any idea of really what that was going to look like, but that's not exactly good news necessarily.
No, certainly not. And I suppose as he hears it, he might say, well, I guess you could hold off a little while on those offspring coming.
Yeah, exactly.
We're doing good right now.
Well, hey, yeah, I don't want to interject, but is there also some sort of a, No, this is way too far, but I'm just going to say what I'm thinking and just so people understand how my brain works. But then I'm thinking that's also going to require generational patience. Does that have anything to do? I mean, God, I don't think is punishing the people because of Abraham's impatience, but I could see where someone might make that connection. I don't think there's anything there, but it is interesting. What do you think?
Yeah, I don't think that's it really either, but I can see why that comes to mind. And it does help us to understand that Abram is impatient on the basis of something on an amount of time from chapter 12 to chapter 15 that's somewhere between a year and 10 years. And that's causing his impatience. And the Lord is showing him that you need to zoom out your timeline a little bit here. You know, this is not a fill the family tree, a quick scheme. You know, there's a plan. What I promised will come to pass. But he thinks in terms of centuries and millennia rather than in terms of hours and minutes.
I had a Roman Catholic priest friend once tell me, and I've shared this on the show before, but I think it really has just kind of changed the way I thought about things. So I'm happy to credit him with this. But the idea is, I was talking about something, I don't even recall what the situation was. And he talked about how the church, or at least from their point of view, the Roman Catholic Church especially, thinks in centuries, as you were saying, not in decades, not in years or even in trienniums, but everything is thought of in centuries. And it came up because I asked him about something and he said, well, it takes about 50 years or so for the most of the effects of a council to trickle down into the people. And we were talking about just how, you know, we can, you know, I guess be more faithful and bring people more to Christ as we see the idea of people identifying as Christian and going to church and being committed, you know, declining in our culture. But anyway, yeah. So he kind of reminded me with that comment that the Lord's church, kind of like here with Abram, it's so much grander than whatever little program that you're starting. And it's not to say you don't start the programs or you don't do the work, but just don't get so caught up in the results as you are in just being faithful and let God work it out. I don't know. Does that apply here, you think?
I think it applies especially. We are of the most impatient people, I think, to have lived probably in the history of the world, just due to the material blessings we've had and the land that we've lived in and just the historical arc of how things have been during our own lifetimes. But yeah, faithfulness is what we look for, to live as God would have us live in the time he gives us, be it a time of plenty or a time of want, be it a time of great blessing or a time of great trial. And perhaps our Christian witness shows forth all the more in times of trial, be it widespread or be it just personal. There that others see the light that shines in us as Christians as there's darkness around us, either in personal health circumstances or cultural circumstances or what be it. But the faith shines forth all the more in the midst of darkness.
Well, I do have a question, though. I think we all get that the 400 years is going to be in Egypt and the Exodus, but the Amorites' iniquity not yet being complete. That's interesting. I mean, it's not complete. I don't know. I mean, God is certainly patient. So is this indicative of he's waiting for them perhaps to repent? Or as Luther says, the Amorites have already begun to transgress, but he's waiting for their sin to become to full maturity before executing judgment against Israel or even through Israel against them. Where do you see this meaning, or is it just kind of obscure?
Well, I mean, it's difficult. I can't say I've done my deep homework on that exactly, but it does point out the patience of God, certainly, that any time we're waiting for something, and this is true as we await the last day, really, we know that the last day is something that we as Christians can look forward to with great joy. Yet it's also the day of accountability and judgment. And the church has had to struggle with this from the first generation of Christians who awaited the imminent return of the Lord, and it wasn't in their lifetimes, and then it wasn't in the next generation or the next generation or the first couple thousand years of the history of the church. And so when we sit there and we say, well, why is God taking so long? As if we're blaming him for taking so long. It's actually a display of his mercy and his patience. You know, there's always room for one more. Give him just another moment. It's like the sinking of a ship and a lifeboat's being filled. And at some point, you know, it's necessary that it has to push off with whoever's on it. But there's that holding on. Perhaps one more will join. Perhaps one more will be saved. So, yeah, the great mercy of the Lord shows forth as we wait upon him.
So there's the sojourners, which are going to be the offspring of Abram. They're going to be in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be servants. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years. That's Egypt. Then they're going to be brought out. They're going to take a bunch of great possessions, and they do. But as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, which is nice. But then God does this strange activity whereby it's dark, and it is dark. We aren't in darkness. Maybe you are. Down in Texas, I'm not sure, but where we are, even in Minnesota, which is fairly rural, there's still not a lot of dark sky unless you go out into the prairie. So darkness is what I'm imagining. And then to see this smoking fire pod and a flaming torch, I always imagine it just kind of hovering between the pieces. That is God making that covenant. But what a wild scene. I mean, these emblems of God's presence, it would be very frightening, I think. But at the same time, Abram's been waiting, and here it is taking place in God's timing.
Right. And I think what happens here is, of course, this is the presence of the Lord, and we can see a connection to the Lord manifesting his presence similarly during the wilderness wanderings with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So we see almost a miniature, similar picture here. But I think what is most surprising is that it's the Lord's presence manifested in these signs that walks between the pieces. Because I would imagine what Abram expects is that at some point the Lord's going to come as he's prepared this sacrifice, and the Lord is going to tell him what it is that are the terms that he must abide by in order to have his offspring. You must fulfill points A, B, C, and D, and then make Abram walk through the midst so that he can see on his left and his right the dire consequences of disobedience. Yet the Lord is the one who walks that path through the midst of the death and the blood and all that has been prepared there. And he takes the initiative to walk that path. And so, you know, what does that do other than point us forward to the nature of God, who would send his son Christ, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, who would himself walk the path of death, shedding his own blood for our sins, for all the ways that we've broken the covenant that he has given to us. And so what is such a strange and foreign image can be for us, if we pause to think about it, just a wonderful foreshadowing of the nature of God, and one that is fulfilled in Christ our Lord.
I love that. I love that, because he's walking through it. And if this were just a deal for land or something like that, or you're merging some tribes or something, and you say, hey, listen, you break this, this is going to be you. You're going to be this animal that has been sacrificed for your failures to keep the covenant. And yet, as you rightly and so beautifully pointed out, Christ takes that punishment. And Jesus is not plan B. This shows us that it's all pointing forward to God knowing from Abraham, of course, before then too, that he is the one who's going to have to do all the work to redeem his creation that he loves so much. And so, again, that just brings me back to thank God that God is a God of love. But it's love according to his own timing, his own design. And I'm so grateful that you were with us today to take us through this very, very, very famous, but probably not often thought about, at least by lay folks, depiction of what it really looked like for God to make this covenant with Abraham that continues to benefit us today. Brother, I'm so glad that you were on the show today. I'm glad that you slummed it with us here on Thy Strong Word. I hope you come back. But this has been the Reverend Nate Hill. He's the pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Boy, that's a Texas name. Do they make Winchester rifles there in Winchester, Texas?
No, but we got a few of them.
I bet so. Brother, thanks for coming on the show.
Thanks for having me.
All right, folks, we are going to wrap it up now. But again, hopefully Pastor Nate will come back on. But tomorrow we are going to have another guest, and we're going to go on into the next section, which is going to be, of course, chapter 16. So you don't want to miss it. But until tomorrow when we take that up, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.